So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in Paul's letter to the Philippians, starting in the fourth chapter, verse 14 through verse 18. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let me just ask him for illumination as we go forward. Father, as we continue in this word, as we learn more about what Paul has to say, as we see the way he's wrapping up this letter, and especially the way that he is talking to this church, there are lessons for us to learn. There are principles that are here, and I pray that you would impress those upon our heart, especially in light of what we read from Ezekiel earlier, how you do pay attention to the offerings we give and the way that we give them. And we will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in our text, as you picked up, Paul is returning to the theme of his heartfelt thanks. That's actually the way he started this section, all the way back in the 10th verse. He's thanking the Philippians as he wraps up his letter for their gracious and generous provision for him. And it brings to the forefront the whole concept of giving, the whole discussion of giving, which I think is very poorly misunderstood within churches. It has been twisted and skewed so many different ways. There's so many charlatans out there asking for money. They're only lining their own pockets. But even within churches, quite often, the pastor is supposed to become the fundraiser, and the congregation is sitting there listening to a constant harassing about giving money, and they're just trying to think of ways how to hold on to it without feeling guilty about it. And it's just the wrong situation all the way around. So Paul is actually going to give us a good formula, what's important when we're in the process of giving. Now, to set the stage for this discussion, I want to go back to the Gospel of Luke, and I want to share one of the stories that it was peculiar to Luke. It's the only place that we have it. It's one that is very close and similar to one that we find in the other synoptics and actually in John 2 as well. I'm going to use this one. It's the story of a woman of ill repute and the offering that she made to Jesus. And you know the story, but let me just recount it for you. Jesus is at the house of a man named Simon, a Pharisee, and they're reclining at dinner. He's been invited to dinner. And you know how they ate? They ate laying down and sort of pointing into the table, leaning up on their left arms, and their feet are behind them. So apparently in those days, when someone of notoriety like Jesus came to a dignitary's house in town, well, they would open the doors so that the people of the community could come in and sit around the corners or the walls of the room, sort of like flies on a wall. They could listen to the conversation, but they really didn't participate. And that's how this woman ended up in this Pharisee's house. And she sort of slipped in as unnoticed as she could. She had a terrible reputation in town, but she slipped in and she found her way to Jesus' feet. And when she was there, she began to weep, and her tears fell upon his feet and began to wash his feet with her hair. And then she had an expensive alabaster bottle of ointment. We don't know what it was, but the one that Mary in Bethany used was valued at something like 300 denarii, which would be almost a year's wages for a day worker. So it was very, very expensive. And she anointed his feet with this ointment. Now, over there at the other end of the table, there's old Simon the Pharisee. I mean, I don't know that he was at the other end of the table. Jesus should have been in a place of honor right next to him, but we don't know how that actually looked. But nonetheless, he's thinking to himself. He doesn't say it outright, but he says, boy, some prophet this guy is. You know, he's supposed to be this great prophet. Well, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is anointing his feet, and he wouldn't allow it to happen. Well, of course, Jesus knew what he was thinking. So he confronted him. This is what he said. He said, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, what the woman did in giving this offering, this pleasant offering, this pleasant aroma, was an act of sacrifice, because that was an extremely expensive bottle of ointment. But not only was it an act of sacrifice, Jesus identifies it as an act of love on her part. She did it with a loving heart. And not only was it an act of love, it was an act of worship, because she obviously knew who Jesus was. She obviously listened to what he had to say, and that therefore she was weeping, probably over her sins, probably over her forgiveness. But nonetheless, she had an offering that was precious to Jesus. And one of the reasons it was precious to him was because she was the only one in the room who was doing it. She was the only one in the room who was giving him honor and respect and reverence and love in this way. Well, it's the same way with Paul and the church in Philippians, and he's going to use some of the same language. So that's the reason I wanted to bring that story out before we get into what Paul has to say, because he has the same feeling of preciousness towards the church at Philippi because of the way that they have freely, with the right heart, given to him. Now, so therefore, we're going to turn our attention back to Paul now. And if you've been here the last couple of times, Paul has been talking about his relationship with his churches, and especially the relationship with Philippi, and how, as I said earlier, quite often this is a very strained relationship, because Paul was responsible. He's their spiritual father. He's responsible for planting the church. He shared the gospel with them. He's the one who led them out of darkness. And so they spiritually owe him tremendously. But at the same time, now Paul is the one who is in need, and they are taking care of Paul. And quite often, this is a relationship. We talked about reciprocity. This is a relationship when it's on a horizontal, one-on-one situation. It can be very, very tense because there are feelings of obligation. But Paul has made it clear those don't exist as far as this relationship is concerned, because there's a third entity in this reciprocity. In other words, Paul doesn't depend on the church in Philippi for his needs, so therefore there's no obligation. He depends on Christ. He totally depends on Christ for everything. And so therefore he says, I don't need to depend on you. So you're not beholden to me. By the same token, the church at Philippi is doing what the Lord has called them to do. They're responding to the benefits or the benevolence that the Lord has called them to. And so therefore they're not doing it out of obligation. So in other words, it's the right relationship. And so Paul, based on this, or building on this, he says that he has learned to be content in every situation that he is in, each and every situation. And the reason he is content is because he depends on the one who is faithful, and that's the Lord completely. And that's what led him in the verse just before, the verse that we are now turning to say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And when we looked at that, it wasn't I can climb mountains, I can achieve great things. It's I can do what the Lord has called me to do. He enables and empowers those that he calls. And so, therefore, there is no obligation. So it is an excellent relationship. And Paul is going to now build upon that and to tell us a little bit more about it. So let's take a look at the 14th verse, because I believe the 14th verse really sets the tone. I tried to do it with that story of the woman of ill repute, but I think that the 14th verse is what really sets the tone for the rest of this passage. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." Now we need to get into some of those words so that we're sure what Paul is saying. First, that word "yet." The word "yet" is a word that it's translated "nevertheless" by the New American Standard. It's a word that means that, well, what I just said is true, but what I'm about to say is also true. In other words, Paul does not want the Philippians to have the impression that he is not thankful for the great gift that they have given him. He doesn't want them to think that, you know, he doesn't care about it. He wants them to know that it is important that they're not under obligation, that they are doing what the Lord has called them to do, just like he is doing what the Lord has called them to do. But that does not mean that yet that I do not appreciate what you have done. In fact, he says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." I looked at most of the English translations that I look at, and they all kind of had the same sort of benign interpretation of the Greek word. It's not that it's inaccurate. It's totally accurate. It just, I don't think it captures the depth of what Paul is saying here. It doesn't grab the full meaning. Paul is not saying, "Oh, that was very kind of you," as if it was a passing nicety. "I'm just simply going to acknowledge something that you did that was nice to us." It's much deeper than that. Now, let me tell you how my mind thinks. There's another use of this word that I think is much closer to what Paul is saying here. And when I found that word and looked at it, that's what directed me to the story about the woman of ill repute, because it takes us to the story of Mary in Martha's house there in Bethany, and when she anoints Jesus with that very expensive nard. And then, of course, Judas gets upset. "We could have sold that for 300 denarii. And Jesus says this, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." And that's the same words. So instead of "you've been kind, it's been kind of you to share in my trouble," it's "no, you've done a beautiful thing to me. What you've done is just absolutely beautiful." And that's the way, when we leave here, that's the way I want us to see when we make our offerings to the Lord. That's the way he sees it. When it's done correctly, it's a beautiful thing that you have done. He goes on and says, "It's a beautiful thing of you to share my trouble." And the word "trouble" is good. It refers to distress. And so what he is saying there is that you have taken interest in my distress. But once again, the word is deeper. It goes beyond that. It doesn't just talk about any distress. It can also be translated tribulation, the kind of tribulation that we talked about this morning, the kind of tribulation that comes at the end of time. In other words, if we go to Matthew, this is what Matthew says using the same word. "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Okay, that's a strong, sensational statement about the kind of distress that Paul's going through. So when he says, "It was kind of you to share in my distress," what do you think he's talking about? What kind of distress is he referring to? Well, he's just kind of kicked it up with an eschatological word. And so basically what he is saying is, "You have done a beautiful thing to share with me in the distress that comes from my work for Christ." In other words, it is the work for the kingdom. The distress that Paul experienced, man, if he was back in Jerusalem as a Pharisee, he'd be living fat and happy. I mean, there's not going to be any distress. But as soon as he decided to follow Jesus, his whole life from that point forward was nothing but trouble. And so therefore, the distress is the work that he's doing for the kingdom. And so the offering that the Philippians are giving was a beautiful thing because it formed them as a partnership, if you will, a partnership in the work that Paul is doing, the work of the kingdom, the work of Christ. So let me see if I can put all this, because I really do see this as one of the basis of our giving, especially of our giving for missions, our missions outreach, because it is a beautiful thing. And when we do that, we are fueling the fire of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me take actually verses 13 and 14. And I wrote down what I think it means. So let me just read it to you. This is to put it in my own words, what Paul is saying in far more succinct words than this. He says, "And even though I have learned to be content, no matter what my circumstances are, because Christ enables and empowers me to overcome the challenges he takes me through, it was a beautiful thing that you did to send Epaphroditus to Rome to see to my needs. For you are not just seeing to my needs, but you are investing in the kingdom of God by furthering the gospel in this dark world. You are engaged in an offering that accomplishes the most important work that can be done on this planet." And so, he makes that statement, and that really sets the scene for everything that he's going to say next, because he's going to go in and talk about the uniqueness of the Philippian church and the fact that they give some examples of how they've helped him. Look in the 15th verse. "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." And notice how he starts it out. He says, and you Philippians yourselves know. So why would Paul say that? You already know what I'm going to say, so why would he repeat something in the way that he repeats it and preface it by saying, "You already know this"? Well, I didn't know this until I read it from Greek scholars, who say that that is a culturally appropriate way of commending them for their work. In other words, you already know what you have done because you have done it for your love for Christ and not just for me. So I'm not taking glory away from Christ by commending you. I am telling you something that you already know. So I'm commending you in a culturally appropriate way. And you are the only church who came to my need when I was, for instance, in Thessalonica, which is what we read in the 16th verse. "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Now, let me just kind of flesh that out for you again, in case it's gone cold, because we started out this study by reading in the 17th chapter of Acts, the 16th chapter and 17th chapter, the story of the situation around Paul's establishing the church there in Philippi. And so here's kind of the way it ends, reading from the end of the 16th chapter and the beginning of the 17th chapter. "So they went out of the prison," that was the prison where they met the Philippian jailer, "and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, you know what happened in Thessalonica. As soon as they got there, well, actually, they spent 3 weeks, and they were working and teaching in the synagogues, and then the Jews got everybody riled up, and he had to escape under the cover of darkness, and he ran to Berea. And he goes to Berea and he begins to teach the gospel again. And the Bereans were very, very receptive of it, but the Thessalonians, they followed him to Berea and they stirred up a riot there. So Paul once again had to slip out of town, his life at stake, and he ended up in Athens. So what he's saying is, during that time of tremendous pressure, you were the only church who came to my aid. And not only did you come to my aid, you were at the beginning of the gospel. I mean, I had just established your church. I had just shared the gospel. You were at the beginning of your sanctification. So this was something that came directly from your heart. And it was so precious to Paul, because of all the churches that he had planted, the only ones that came to his aid like this was a church that he had just planted just before he left. So there's something very special that happens when you're the only one who is faithful in a situation where God puts you. I can't tell you how many times I have heard this when I first got involved with missions. And I was looking at how we would operate in our missions formula, especially short-term missions. There was basically two approaches the churches took. The first one I call the shotgun approach. And there are a lot of churches, in fact, most churches would do this. Every time they take a mission trip every summer, it's a different location, a different destination. And they do this to keep the interest of the people who are going and maybe even attract people from other churches. So Kay and I were involved with a lot of chaperoning on those kinds of mission trips. One time we would go to Tasmania and then Australia. The next time we would go to Europe. The next time they would go to South Africa. I mean, they were all over the place. And it was almost every year it was a different kind of a mission trip. But that's not the best formula. And so therefore, when we go on mission trips, we go to the same place year after year after year after year after year. And we build relationships, and we do ministry in a place where people are amazed that we come back year after year. I can't tell you how many times Pastor Sidwan passed away now, but when he was alive, he would tell me over and over again, no other church does this. No other church has been as faithful as you have been. You come back year after year, and you support the ministry, and you go out and go places that nobody would dream of going. Pastor Jephthah now says the same thing about our church. And they actually say the same thing about us up in Kentucky, where our youth are going again, and where Rhonda's going to be going a little bit later on. We go to the same place, and we serve the same way. And so there's a preciousness, there's a special aspect when you're the only one who does that, who shows that kind of faithfulness. And that's what Paul is saying. It is something that is of great importance to him. Well, then he goes on, and he shows his true heart in the 17th verse. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul is sort of repeating something he already said back in the 11th verse, not that I am speaking of being in need. And then he goes and says he's learned to be content in every situation. But he really isn't seeking the gift. Now, let me explain what he is saying there. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What Paul is interested in, the gift is wonderful, and he wants them to understand, I really appreciate the fact that you were looking after my needs. But what really excites me, what I'm really interested in, is the fact that you are bearing fruit for the kingdom. That you are growing in Christ and you are doing this on your own accord. I'm not having to force you. I'm not having to obligate you. That you're bearing fruit for the kingdom. That's my excitement. You see, we think about Paul in various ways, don't we? We think about him as a great evangelist. We think about him as a great apologist. We think about him as a great theologian. He's all of those things. But Paul was also a great pastor. He also had a pastor's heart. He was a shepherd. And so what he's interested in, yes, my needs are met and I appreciate them very much. But what I'm really interested in is your spiritual growth. And I can tell you something, brothers and sisters, any pastor who is worth his salt is going to have the same focus on his congregation, on the people that the Lord has put under his care. It's more important than anything that could happen to me. It's more important to see you growing in Christ and deepening your roots in Christ. To bear fruit in the Lord is what every pastor who is worth his salt wants to do. And that, of course, is what Paul is interested in. Now, just as an aside, I would imagine that not everyone agrees with what Paul is saying or what I just said about Paul. Because on multiple occasions in his letters, he's defending himself. He says things like, you know something, we never asked for anything from you. We earned our own way. And in Thessalonians, for instance, he says, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. So the very fact that he feels that he has to defend the fact that he's not after money tells me that that's probably what people were accusing him of. This guy is just another one of those traveling preachers, and all he wants is your money. And he's going to give you a, you know, promise the moon and take your money, and he's going to run. Well, Paul was never like that, and he was never part of it, and his focus was entirely on the one who's giving and not the gift, although the gift, he would not belittle that. And that's when he begins to lapse into this language of the language of business or commerce, actually, when he says at the end of that verse that not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. The fruit increases to your credit. In other words, basically, it's a deposit into your spiritual bank account that bears interest. And you're going to see that. Now, he's going to continue that same kind of discussion here in the next verse. But Paul is not comparing. He's not saying that Christianity is a business. What he's doing is using words and language that we understand to explain a very complex situation, a relationship. The giving that we do to the church and to the Lord is a complex relationship. It is a complex situation, and there's so many people that get it wrong. Well, Paul puts it in very simple language. He says, it's not what you're doing for me that counts. It's the fact that you are gaining credit in the heavenly places, and that credit bears interest. He goes on and says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. Basically, what he means there, once again, using the language of commerce, he's saying that there's no balance sheet here. But if there were a balance sheet, if there was a balance sheet, then it's marked clean. I have been more than repaid for whatever you think you might owe me. Full payment has been made. I am well supplied. Sending Epaphroditus with gifts was just absolutely wonderful. And he goes on to describe it as a fragrant offering and as a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Boy, that's the key here when he says that. A fragrant offering. That is an Old Testament image. And we see it so many times as a pleasing aroma, as whatever is being offered up to God is something that pleases him. Like, for instance, when Noah made sacrifices after the flood, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Brothers and sisters, there's something that we need to remember here. And that is when the Lord takes the offering given in a right spirit with the right heart, it is like a sacrifice. It is like the sacrifices of old. And it is a pleasing aroma. It is a fragrant offering. And that's the way that Paul sees it. It is precious in the Lord's eyes, because it is given with the right spirit, it is given with the right heart, and it is given for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. It is given for the work of the gospel. So in the Lord's eyes, it is precious, just like it was to Paul. Now, there's some things I want to draw out of this, things that I want us to remember. And I kind of been saying this over and over here. And, you know, one of the great themes of this letter has been the unity of the church all the way through, the bond that exists, and the fact that we are a particular church. And that's the way that it was set up in the beginning, that there would be multiple churches, and each one of them would be both an entity into itself, and it would be part of the whole. So it's the right situation, the way that the Lord wanted to be. We're a particular church, but we are also just a tiny segment of the overall kingdom of God. Now, within that church, a church as a particular church needs to not only support itself, but also support the ministries that it is involved with. And there's where the tension begins. There is a tension that there's never enough money. No one ever has enough money. And so therefore, there's constantly a tension, as I said, between pastor and congregation as far as raising money and paying for the things that we need to pay for. And one of the problems that exist is that there are so many charlatans out there. There are so many false teachers who are indeed separating people for their money, that so often the voice of the church just becomes another voice in a cacophony of sound, of voices that are crying for the same thing. But if that's the way that we see it wrongly. The question that I want to present is, what does Paul mean when he says that your giving, the beautiful thing that you have done, is a fragrant offering acceptable as a sacrifice to the Lord? How does that translate? Okay, they were giving support to Paul. They were giving his needs, making sure that he had food and that he had enough to buy his whatever he needed. Sent Epaphroditus over there to encourage him and minister him personally. So they were responding to his needs. How does that translate to the balance sheet that Paul has just said? Okay, there's a balance sheet. This has been added to your credit up there in heaven. There's this big ledger, and this goes into the deposit side. And not only is it a deposit when you give like this, but it also is bearing interest for you. Now, how does that relate? What is it like? I mean, what is that recompense that we have? And I've told you many times, I don't know. I can't tell you exactly what it is because I don't comprehend exactly the way that's going to be. But I'm beginning to get at least some ideas about the way this looks and the difference, because Paul is really, that's what he's focusing on. When we are here on earth and we talk about financial matters and we talk about the things of the church, when we talk about giving and things like that, we tend to view things either in physical materialism or in accomplishments. And when we talk about the offerings that we give, that's the value that quite often that we put on that. I mean, obviously, we have a church, we maintain it, we pay the salaries of those who work here, we keep it up, we repair, we do the things that we need. When our air conditioner goes kaput, we buy a new one, and that's all a wonderful thing that happens. And when we want to expand our school, well, we start investing money in expanding the school. You know, we have that construction that's going on outside. When we talk about missions work, about our accomplishments on the mission field, quite often what we talk about is, well, how many churches we built, and how many schools that we built, and how many pastors came to the seminars that I teach, and how many children were at this function or at that function, how many came, how many backpacks we gave out in Kentucky, and all the different things. We tend to put numbers on the things that we do. But I don't think that's the way that we'll be talking about these things when we're in heaven. I don't think that it's the same value system. And I think what Paul wants us to see here is now to understand the value system of heaven when we bring our offerings to the Lord. We're not just given to a church. We're not just given to a building. We're not just given to things. We're not just given to accomplishments. We're giving to the kingdom of God, and that takes on a completely different perspective. In other words, when we're walking down the streets of gold there and I see you, I don't think that we're going to talk about how well we maintain the church building here. I don't think that we're going to mention the air conditioner that we bought and how the money was raised for that and how great that was. I don't think that when we meet Pastor Sidwan by the Crystal Sea that we're actually going to sit down and talk about all the schools that we built and all the churches we built and all the gift packages that we gave out to the children and all the numbers that were associated with that. When we pass Pastor Jephthah, we're not going to talk about the number of pastors who came to the seminars, because those are all values that we appreciate here on earth. And I don't think they're going to be the value systems of heaven at all. In fact, I think that what we'll talk about is how what we did on earth brought glory to God and the degree to which it brought glory to God, and is going to be directly associated with the fruit that we bear for the kingdom here and the souls that are impacted by that fruit. In other words, we are going to be much more interested in that little boy in our school who comes from a non-church, non-Christian family, who grew up in our classes hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did not hear it anyplace else but here. And then he goes to a public school, and then he goes to a secular university, and he lives a secular life until the Lord comes and saves him, and he remembers everything that he learned when he was here as a child. Those are the kinds of things that we're going to remember. That little boy who was in one of the churches that we built in Haiti. We're not going to talk about the building of the church, but that little boy, he heard the gospel, and it stuck, and it held, and he gave his life to Christ. We don't know that that little boy is not going to become a pastor, and he's going to bring revival to Haiti and literally turn that country around. We don't know that. But those are the kinds of things that we're going to learn when we're in heaven. And those are the kinds of things that we're going to be focusing on. We're going to be focusing on the fragrant offerings, the sacrifices that were pleasing to the Lord. We're going to be talking about the countless people that the Lord has brought through those doors and then have turned around after a couple of months and gone right back out through the other door. And we don't ever see them again. But the Lord brings them here because this is a healing church. And he brings them here to be healed. And you as the congregation, you are that healing body. You minister to those people. And you love them and you show them the love of Christ. And then the Lord takes them someplace else. We'd rather them stay here, but that's not been what the Lord has done. Those are the kinds of things that we're going to talk about when we get to heaven. The work of the kingdom that we did, evangelism, the work of sanctification, the knowledge and the growth of the scriptures. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. As I said, this didn't start out to be a stewardship sermon, but hey, that's what it is. That's what it ends up being. So be encouraged. Continue. Continue to give freely and cheerfully and generously to the church, because it is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice that is pleasing to our Lord. Do your part every year, whatever the Lord provides for you, to make sure that we hit our budget and that we are able to pay our bills and to keep moving on to the ministries that we have. And especially make sure that we continue to give to the Benevolence Fund, for instance, that we take care of so many people in such need that we continue to decimate that fund. It's always in the negative because we're using it. Remember, when it's time to support missions, that our missions efforts are not just simply vacations that we go on. These are work that we do for the kingdom of God and for the gospel. And so, therefore, whatever you have, give freely to those who do not have. Because what you do give, we need to remember, is not just giving. It is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to our Lord. And that's why he says it's a beautiful thing, the way that you shared in my distress. What a beautiful passage, I think. And I probably will wrap it up next time that we meet. So let's pray. Our dear Lord, I know that we do so much of what we do badly. And I'm not painting with a broad brush here, because we know that there are so many people who are here that do it well and have this exact understanding about what they give and how they give, and they see it as this fragrant offering. I just pray that those who don't would learn that for us to give you back what is already yours is indeed something that is precious to you, and something that is a credit that Paul, as Paul says, that is credited to our account, but with interest. So thank you, dear Lord, that you have shared all these things with us. I pray that they will hit home and will be something that we will indeed take with us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name.